Well, let us turn together in God's Word now to the New Testament and to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we come this morning in our study of this book to verses 9 to 11. It's on page 1095 in our church Bibles. And just as you're turning to those verses, let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus now, at this moment, as we sit here in church this morning? Well, that's an easy question. He's in heaven. Here's another question. Is he in heaven in his body or in his spirit? Well, hopefully that too isn't too hard a question. He is in heaven bodily, in his body. His body is in heaven. It is the only resurrected body that exists in the universe at present. The Bible tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. His body is what our bodies will one day be. But at the moment, it's just the first fruits. There are no other resurrected bodies. And it is that resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in heaven at this moment. That body that Mary hugged after the resurrection. That body which ate the piece of broiled fish that the disciples gave to him in the upper room when he appeared to them. That body which bears in its hands the marks of the nails from the crucifixion. That body which has the mark of the spear thrust in Jesus' side. That body is the body that is in heaven. And the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven is assumed all through the New Testament. It is incredibly important. It's something that is referenced in quite a number of places. But it's actually only described. The actual event of the ascension is only described by Luke. We have it in a very condensed form at the end of his gospel, and we have it here in a slightly more expanded form at the beginning of Acts. It's tremendously important. But it's also described, as we'll see, with characteristic restraint by Scripture. It doesn't give us many details because the fact of the ascension is much, much more important than the how of the ascension. Well, let's read together verses 9 to 11 of Acts chapter 1. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to notice two very simple things that the ascension impresses upon us as it's described here by Luke. There are many other things that the ascension teaches us, that the implications of it, which come out in other parts of the New Testament. But here are the two things I think that Luke wants to emphasize for us. First of all, that Jesus has gone away. Jesus has gone away. Why was the ascension necessary? You ever think about that? Why did this have to happen in the way that it happened? I mean, of course, Jesus had to return to his Father in heaven. But why did it have to happen like this? why did his body have to rise up into the air and then disappear in a cloud? After all, it's not as if heaven is up there above the clouds. You don't have to go up into space. You don't have to go up into the sky. You don't have to go up through the clouds to get to heaven, because heaven isn't a place that you could ever get to by traveling in the first place. That's why the comment of the first man who ever went into outer space was so silly. Maybe you know what he said. The Soviet astronaut Yuri Gagarin, once he broke free of the Earth's atmosphere and went through the clouds and entered into space and was orbiting around the Earth, one of the things that he said was, "I see no God." There you go. This talk of God is proven wrong once and for all. There's no God up here. Well, you can't get to God in a space rocket. No matter how fast it can go, no matter what warp speed or light speed a spaceship is able to travel at, you can't get to heaven in a space rocket. So why does Jesus need to rise into the air? That's not the way to heaven. There was no need for him to rise into the air, was there? There was no absolute necessity for Jesus to rise into the sky. On the 40th day after the resurrection, Jesus could simply have said goodbye to the disciples and then vanished, just like that, in front of their eyes. Or he could have left them. He could have walked away around a corner, gone somewhere else, and then ascended to heaven later on, or vanished later on. Why did it happen like this? It didn't have to. So why did it happen in this way? Well, the bodily ascension of Jesus is a way of making crystal clear to the disciples and to us that Jesus is no longer on the earth, but in heaven. And that, I think, is the one of the points that Luke is at pains to stress here in this passage. He emphasizes it by his language. There's a phrase that recurs four times in verses 10 and 11. And it's that little two-word phrase, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. You can't really miss it. There are three references to his being taken up. Verse 2, verse 9, and verse 11. The bodily ascension of Jesus is a way of making crystal clear that Jesus is no longer on the earth. He has gone up. He has been taken up into heaven. Well, why is it so important for the disciples to know that? Why is it so important for us to know that Jesus has really left? Well, remember what it was like for the disciples. For 40 days now, since the resurrection, Jesus has been appearing and disappearing. And perhaps the disciples thought, or perhaps they hoped, that this state of affairs would continue indefinitely. Well, they needed to know, didn't they, that there were not going to be any more resurrection appearances on the earth. That they had come to an end, that this temporary period was over, and that the next time that they saw Jesus would be when they were in heaven, or when he came again at the end of history. If they weren't clear about this, if they weren't absolutely convinced that Jesus had really left and gone into heaven, then it would be a great temptation, wouldn't it, to go looking for Jesus? Especially when some crisis arose and they felt out of their depth, as crises, of course, did arise and they did feel out of their depth. What a temptation to think, well, Jesus could be here somewhere. Maybe we should go and look for him. We could really use his help. If he were here, he could tell us face to face what we need to do. It would be a terrible distraction for the church, wouldn't it? It's a bit like if you remember leaving your child to school for the first time, or leaving them off at camp for the first time. Now, this isn't true of all children, I realize, but it's hard for some children to settle when they're going away for the first time if their parent is still around. It's hard to just settle down and get on with camp or get on with school if mom or dad is still floating around there at the outskirt. There's always that possibility of going home again. But as soon as they see their mother or their father walking out the door and driving away, well then, for better or for worse, they can settle. They can focus on where they are and what they have to do. It would have been a terrible temptation, a terrible distraction, I think, for the disciples, for the church, if it hadn't been made crystal clear, Jesus has gone. He's not on the earth any longer. You remember what happened in the Old Testament after Elijah was taken up into heaven? You remember that story? Only Elisha witnessed Elijah being taken up into heaven. Elijah's other disciples, the sons of the prophets, didn't see it happen. Listen to what it says in 2 Kings 2, verse 16. The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And Elisha said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" That's what would have happened, isn't it? Here are 50 men who have wasted 3 whole days for nothing. 3 days that could have been spent doing all kinds of fruitful things. But they just couldn't let go of the thought, the possibility, the hope that somewhere Elijah might be on the earth. Now, Elisha didn't think that way. Elisha had no such ideas. He told them, "Don't go looking for Elijah." Why did he say that? Why did he not want to go and look for Elijah? Was it because he didn't care about Elijah as much as they did? Did he not love Elijah? Did he not feel that he needed Elijah as much as they did? No. It was because he had seen Elijah being taken up into heaven by the horsemen, the chariots of fire. And he accepted the situation. Elijah isn't here anymore. There's no point looking for him. You're not going to find him. We have to move on and settle down and cope with life without Elijah. And surely that's what would have happened with the disciples if they hadn't seen Jesus with their eyes ascending up from the earth into heaven, into another realm. Surely the devil would have used this to distract them. Surely the devil would have got them fixated on the idea, the kind of thing that the sons of the prophets said. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught Jesus up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. You remember how thousands of men in the Middle Ages wasted years of their lives doing what? Searching for the Holy Grail, going on expeditions to try to track down the cup that Jesus used in the Last Supper. Now, if that's what the simple cup of Jesus could do to men, imagine what the thought that the person of Jesus, the man Jesus, might actually be somewhere on the earth, in some cave in Syria perhaps. They needed to see that Jesus was gone. Or again, if they weren't clear on this, they would always be waiting, wouldn't they, for the next resurrection appearance of Jesus, For 40 days he's been coming and going, and without a departure that was clearly different from all previous departures, without a definitive once-for-all departure, it would be really hard for the disciples not to be kind of on the edge of their seat all the time, every time the door opened. I'm not sure that Jesus needed to open the door to be amongst the disciples, but every time they heard the creak of a floorboard, every time they heard a rustle behind them, they'd be on the edge of their seats waiting for the next time that Jesus appeared among them. Or again, if they hadn't seen Jesus ascend into heaven, how could they know that Jesus was definitely still alive? After all, he had died before. Maybe he'd died again. If Jesus had just walked around the corner and then vanished, how could they be sure that he hadn't been assassinated? How could they know for sure that he hadn't fallen off a cliff and died, or got sick and died in some lonely Judean wilderness? They needed a clear, crystal clear departure so that they would be under no illusions about where Jesus is. And that's why Luke stresses it. Into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. Taken up, taken up, taken up. They saw with their own eyes. Again, the words for seeing are repeated in this passage as well. They saw him lifted up with their own eyes and going into heaven. But that's not the most important thing about Jesus going away. The most important thing, it is important, of course, that he has gone away. They need to know that he's not on the earth. But the most important thing about him going away is where he went. He's not on the earth. Where is he then? What is he doing today? And the reason that Jesus was lifted up and taken away from the earth, the reason that he was taken into heaven, was to reign as king over the universe. Because what is happening here is the exaltation and the coronation of King Jesus. That's what the little detail in verse 9, I think, points us to. It says in verse 9, a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I suppose the way I had always thought of that was, there were clouds in the sky, and he went up and up and up until he came to a cloud. He went through the cloud, and that was it. They couldn't see him anymore. Well, there was a cloud, but I don't think that is primarily the point that's being made here, because the language suggests that something more is going on. The language here suggests that the cloud actually took him away. Not just took him away from their sight, hid him from view, but that the cloud conveyed him away. It's as if the cloud is his means of transport. A little bit like a wealthy businessman is taken away by a limousine or by a personal helicopter. Well, when you're the Messiah, when you're the Son of God, you travel in real style. You don't travel by limousine or by helicopter. You travel on the clouds. That's what God does, isn't it? In the Old Testament, he rides upon the clouds of the heavens. And I think this detail is here because we're meant to think of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel sees the exaltation of Jesus. He's, as it were, watching it from heaven's perspective. And do you remember what he saw in Daniel 7, verse 13? Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's what's going on here. That's what Daniel saw prophetically in the Old Testament. That's what the disciples are watching from the perspective of the ground up. They don't see what happens after the cloud takes Jesus to heaven. That's where we go to Daniel for the rest of the story. The risen Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has been conveyed into heaven on the clouds, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, just as Scripture said that he would. So here's the great thing about the fact that Jesus has gone away. It's not just that he's not on the earth anymore, it's that he's in heaven. And it's not just that heaven is now his address, heaven is his throne room. Heaven is his headquarters. He's alive and he's active and he's reigning over the universe for the sake of the church. And he's pouring out his Spirit from heaven upon the church. And he's working all things for good for his people. And he's interceding for his people at the right hand of God because he's gone into heaven. And he's able to put all things, he's able to work all things for good from heaven because he reigns over all. Peter, after the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter is able to put all of this together. If you just turn over the page to chapter 2 and look at verse 33, Peter now understands all of this. He's able to join the dots. He knows what's happened after Jesus ascended. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then here's Peter's conclusion. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus has risen up into heaven, and he reigns from heaven. It's what Paul means in Ephesians 2, where he says, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Or 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Jesus has gone away, and he's gone into heaven, and he reigns from heaven. It would have been much harder for the disciples to believe all of that if they hadn't seen Jesus rise and be taken into heaven. It wouldn't have been impossible to believe it, but I think it would have been much harder for them. And God, in his wisdom and in his kindness, has ordained that the disciples would see the risen body, the living body of Jesus, rising up into the clouds and being taken into heaven. Jesus has gone away. He really has left. He's no longer in the world bodily, not because he's vanished from the universe, but because he's reigning in heaven from his throne at God's right hand. What a tremendous comfort that is, and reassurance as the disciples and we go about the work that God has given us to do while Jesus is in heaven. To know that the universe is under his supervision, his control. Wherever you go this week, whatever happens to you this week, whatever challenges come your way, what a comfort it is to know that Jesus is reigning from heaven over all things for your good, for the good of his people. Jesus has gone away. And then more briefly, the other thing that I think Luke wants us to notice here in this passage is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus has gone away, and Jesus is coming back. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples are left, Luke tells us, gazing into heaven. And that word gaze in the original is a very strong word, and well, no wonder. This was a very unusual event. Only twice in the history of the world before this had it happened. Enoch and Elijah were both taken up into heaven, and neither of them had been resurrected first. So this is really a unique occurrence. And of course, they're not being exalted to the right hand of God either. Of course, the disciples were gazing. But they need to have their eyes, they need to have their gaze refocused. And that's why suddenly two angels appear. The word behold tells us that this is a sudden, unexpected appearance. In Luke and in Acts, angels frequently appear at key points to give direction to God's people. And they ask a question of the disciples that carries with it a mild rebuke. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, without being irreverent, I always thought that was a bit of a silly question. I always thought it seemed a bit unfair as well. Surely the answer is pretty obvious. The Lord Jesus Christ has just flown from the ground up into the sky and been whisked off by a cloud into heaven. Wouldn't you be gazing heavenward with your mouth hanging wide open if you had just witnessed that? But it seems that the disciples are stalled here. They need to be moved on. Perhaps they're standing watching because they're expecting that Jesus is going to come straight back again. They're still not quite clear about the time scale, the timing of the kingdom's coming. We saw that last week, do you remember, in verse 6. Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They were expecting the kingdom to come in all of its fullness immediately. And perhaps, even though Jesus has explained that the gospel has to go to the ends of the earth, perhaps they're still hoping that it's going to happen immediately. Perhaps they're hoping that Jesus is up in the clouds in heaven, gathering together an angelic army, and any second now, they're going to burst through the clouds in glory and in judgment. That's the kind of Messiah that they had grown up expecting. And old habits of thinking die hard. Maybe that's what they're expecting or hoping. And so the angels tell them to stop staring at the sky. If Jesus were coming straight back, it would make sense to stand and to watch. But he's not coming straight back. Not yet. And in the meantime, there's work to do, so get on with it. That's what the angels say. Stop looking into heaven when Jesus has just told you to do what? To go to the end of the earth. Forget about the sky and focus on the world below. Don't be distracted from the work that Jesus has given you to do. What is that work? Verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The angels make it clear that Jesus is coming back. Not immediately. Not anytime soon, it seems. But he is coming back. He will return. And he tells the disciples how he's going to return. He's going to return in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus' second coming is not going to be anything like his first coming. He's not going to be born in obscurity as a baby. He will return as a man. He will return as a reigning, risen king. The Lord that you have just seen ascend into heaven will descend from heaven on the clouds of heaven and in glory. He's going to return visibly. He's going to return bodily. He's going to return unmistakably, just in the way that he went into heaven. He will descend in the way that he ascended. He will come in the way in which he went. And the fact of Jesus' return is going to drive the disciples on to be witnesses to the end of the earth. The fact that he's coming back is the incentive that they need. That's the point, isn't it, of so many of the parables that Jesus told. The master has gone away. He's gone away on a long journey. He's not coming back immediately, but he is coming back. And you don't know when he's coming back. There's going to be a day of reckoning, and you, his servants, need to be ready for that day. You'll have to give an account of how you've responded to Jesus' commission. And so this information that Jesus is coming back drives the disciples out to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And that's the application for us today here. Jesus has left the earth and gone into heaven, and he's given us work to do until he returns, because he's coming back. Don't get distracted. Get on with the work. And I wonder how many of us, in one sense or another, are staring into heaven instead of going out and being his witnesses. It's certainly a temptation for some Christians who are preoccupied, if not completely obsessed, with speculating about the end of the world. It's all that they ever think about. It's all they ever read about. It's all they ever talk about. In fact, they are literally staring at the sky. Apparently, there is a camera trained constantly, 24/7, on the Mount of Olives, watching for Jesus' return. It's a temptation. Perhaps that's not our temptation, but it's a temptation for Christians who are really interested in theology and study and reading. It's possible to get preoccupied and distracted by extremely fine distinctions and obscure discussions about doctrinal niceties and lose all sight of the work that Jesus has commanded us to do, being witnesses to the end of the earth, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that he has taught, practical godliness, living a holy life, loving and serving one another in the church. These things just don't figure in some Christians' lives, because all they're talking about all the time is obscure theological doctrine. Maybe that's not what distracts you, but is it something else that's distracting you from being a witness, from living the godly life that Jesus has commanded us to get on with living? I wonder, have we got distracted as a congregation from taking the gospel to the end of the earth? Does our giving to mission and our praying for mission and our interest in mission reflect the fact that this is what the Lord Jesus has given us to do until he comes back? We had a tremendous night with Peter Jemfrey on Wednesday evening. Somebody said it was one of the best mission reports that he'd ever heard. Tremendous evening, and yet there were really disappointingly few people there. At least at the beginning, there were very few people there. More people came in as the night went on, but it would have been wonderful to see everybody there. Here's someone who's gone out from our congregation, working in the south of Ireland, which is, I think I'm right in saying, the least evangelized country in the English-speaking world. We've got to make this much more of a focus in our thinking and in our praying than we do. Pray for us in session. We're thinking at the moment in conjunction with and in parallel to the plans for the renovation of the church building. We're thinking about restructuring our outreach and ways in which we can try to make more of an impact upon our immediate community, ways in which we can reach out more effectively with the gospel. There's a prayer meeting this Thursday evening in Somerton Road. It'd be great to see many of you there to pray for the work of the gospel in North Belfast. It doesn't commit you to being involved in it, but it would be great to see people coming, at least, at the very least, to pray about it. What about supporting Carrickfergus and Woodstock better, more than we have done? Jesus is coming back in the same way that the disciples saw him leave, and that thought, that reality, should spur us on more and more to be his witnesses, to support the work of mission in every way that we can. Jesus has gone away, and he is in heaven reigning, and Jesus is coming back. And so we need to get on with the work that he's given us to do so that we're ready when he returns. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has gone away and that he is no longer bodily in this world. We thank you that he himself said it is for our good that he goes away so that the Holy Spirit can come, so that he's not limited to being in one single place, but by his Spirit he's able to minister to all his people everywhere as he indwells each one of them, as he empowers them to be his witnesses. We thank you that in heaven he is at this moment reigning over all things. We thank you that he is interceding for us. We thank you that nothing can happen to us apart from his perfect governance of the universe. Thank you that he is working out your purpose. And we thank you that he is coming again, and that one day, if he comes in our lifetime, we will see him with our eyes descending from heaven, from the clouds. Father, we pray with the Christians of old that you would speed that day. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And help us, we pray, to be ready for that great day when Jesus descends out of heaven. Pray, Father, for any who are not Christians yet, who are not remotely ready for his coming, for whom his coming will be a day of terror that will never end to all eternity. And we pray that you would strike them with dread so that they would flee to Christ this very day and receive forgiveness for their sins. Trust him as their Savior. Father, we pray that we would be ready for that day, living godly lives, being witnesses to the end of the earth. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.